2 Timothy 3. On Sunday nights, we've been in our continue series, looking at continuing doctrine and going through different rules for Bible interpretation. I hope you've been learning, and I hope you've been enjoying these, and I hope it's motivating you in your Bible reading as well to apply these rules. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 14 is where we'll begin and read down to the end of chapter 3. The Word of God says, "But continue," there's our word again, "continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Lord, as we open your word and have the privilege of opening your word once again together as a church family, God, we are now stepping back and we are putting your word as the primary focus of our service. I pray that you would bless us for that and for our faithful study. And Lord, our desire to want to know what the Bible says and not what it means to me, but Lord, what you meant it to mean. So help us, God, to learn the truth tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead and be seated tonight. You know, that passage, that opening passage says that all scripture is inspired by God, but then it says it's profitable. That means it's good, you know, it's good for, and then it lists for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's good for those things, but if you are misinterpreting scripture, then you are going to have a hard time getting out of the Bible what you're supposed to get out of it. And so there is a right way and a wrong way to interpret scripture. And so our focus is on Sunday nights and for a few more weeks at least to try to figure out what rules do we need to follow when reading the Bible. Can anybody read the Bible? Can any believer understand it? Yes, absolutely. But you're going to understand it a lot better and a lot easier if you just apply some simple rules when reading. We have to be diligent and be sure we are interpreting the Bible correctly. We want to know what God says. We don't want to just know, well, how do I feel about this? Because my feelings change. Anybody else? Probably day by day, our feelings are changing. And so we want to focus, especially on Sunday nights, at least, as I said, a few more weeks on interpreting Scripture. Hopefully you've been reading your Bible, or if you're a part of the Bible reading groups, you've been keeping up with either your New Testament. This year we kind of opened it up and had entire Bible and folks trying to get through that. And I know some folks they read through the New Testament last year, and so they're focusing on the Old Testament this year, which is great. But hopefully you're keeping up with that. My kids are doing that, except for Job, minus Job, I guess. But Gracie, she can't quite read it yet, but she's listening to the audio of it, and praise God for that, just working her way through, and she's faithful almost every day. If she gets behind today, she goes back and catches up. And I have the YouVersion Bible app on my phone. It's the little brown Bible app, and it says Holy Bible across. I'm sure a lot of you have that Bible app on your phones. And Gracie, when she gets on her little tablet to read, she's actually reading through my account. And so she likes to highlight verses. And sometimes I see the verses she highlights, and I asked her if I could share this tonight. And I said, "You won't get up." And she said, "No, that's fine. You can share it." And she does highlight some verses, and there's some good ones that she highlights on there. And I really like some of the ones she highlights, but others I question a little bit. She highlighted Matthew 21:35. It says, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." That's not okay. There's another one. "Be careful that you offend not one of these little ones." I don't know if she's trying to like tell me something or what it is. She highlighted Matthew 23:9, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." I was like, is she trying to communicate something to me or what is this? And And on that little app, you can have friends and things, and it's kind of like a social, you know, and the people see what I highlight. And one, it's in pink when I'm highlighting it, and then because that's what the color she highlights in. I said, Gracie, why don't you highlight in pink? I'll highlight in blue so we know kind of who highlighted what. And as I'm reading through, I'm like, I don't remember highlighting that verse, you know. And, it's pink. Gracie did it. And but praise God, she's following along, and she's getting in it even at a young age. You know, she's asking questions, and she's saying, hey, what's this mean? What's it mean to be fishers of men? And we got to have that conversation the other night. And so you stick with it. Keep reading through, studying your Bible. Now, why do we focus on a study like this, and why is it important? I become very passionate about this, and it's something that I feel passionate about. I'm passionate about teaching because as a pastor, I'm becoming more and more convicted just about wanting to know and wanting to preach and teach what the Bible is actually saying, and not what I want it to say, not what I think sounds cool or sounds good, but what does it actually say? And why is it important? Because there's bad doctrine everywhere, all right, everywhere. And we are surrounded by it, and as a matter of fact, it's not hard to be influenced by bad doctrine. So throughout this study, as I've mentioned, we're going to highlight the right way to interpret Scripture and also give a few bad examples of that. And here's really what it boils down to, because we don't want to be seen as we're trying to nitpick, or it's not us versus them. That's not what we're trying to do here. And I'm not saying we're the best and we're the right, you know, we're the right ones because we're Baptist. And look, if I felt conviction about maybe any other denomination, I would be that, but I'm not. And I feel like Baptist is the closest to a New Testament church that there is. And again, you think, well, that's a little arrogant. Well, no, if I thought anything else was closer, I would go and be that, all right? And so, but as we're going through this, we have to understand we would rather be divided by the truth than to be united in error, all right? And that's really what it boils down to. We would rather be divided by the truth than united in error. Can we be friendly to some? Absolutely. Can we love people who disagree? Absolutely. But we would rather stand on the truth. We are called to be the pillar of truth. Amen? Amen. So let's look through some of these rules. Just a quick review, okay? Rule number one, the interpreter must be saved and dependent on the Holy Spirit. You have to be saved and dependent on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what illuminates the Bible to us as we're reading, and so we must depend on Him. I would encourage before you read a commentary or before you go to somebody else or you listen to what a pastor said on it, I would encourage you to pray and ask the author instead of going to somebody else and say, you know, I got to go to so-and-so. He's, you know, they got to explain what this means. And God's like, maybe you could just ask me. I wrote it, right? And so we have to depend on the Holy Spirit and be saved. Number two, the second rule. These are just review here. We should begin with the idea that the Bible is inspired by God and that it is inerrant and without contradiction in all of its contents. You start with that idea. The Bible is completely inspired and it has no errors. And that is going to set you up for a lot of success as you're reading it. Because when you come to a passage that's hard for you to maybe not necessarily understand, but hard for you to accept, well, it's God's word. So because He inspired it, I would rather side with Him, right? But if we think that, well, the Bible is open for interpretation and it's, you know, there are some mistakes in it, then that becomes very dangerous when you're reading and you can kind of say, well, I don't like that, so that must not be inspired right there. So we have to begin with that. Number three, every scripture has only one primary interpretation. One primary interpretation. Meaning as you are reading a passage of scripture and you're explaining it, the idea is that if I read the same passage of scripture, I should be able to explain it pretty much the same way. Now, how it might apply to your life might look completely different than how it applies to my life at this point in time. But the explanation of it, the interpretation, there is one interpretation. Number four, we must compare scripture to scripture. Nothing better explains what the Bible means than Scripture than the Bible, right? It interprets itself. So use it as your number one tool. Number five, The literal sense of Scripture must rule. The literal sense of Scripture must rule. So we take Scripture at basically using the literal sense and common sense. So we understand that the Bible is written as Noah is not a kind of a fairy tale made up parable. We believe it literally happened because that's how it's written, as if it literally happened. It doesn't say in there that Jesus told a story about a man one day and it's a parable. That's not. It's taken in the literal sense. Number six, we must allow the Bible to define its own figurative language. We had some fun with this one last Sunday night. The Bible does contain symbolism, doesn't it? We looked at pretty in-depthly the Song of Solomon. Cameron, did you use any of those pickup lines this week, man? No? All right. Try next week. That's all I'm saying. If you had it could work, you know, the goat's hair and the... the tower for a neck and the... You just got to read Song of Solomon. But we understand that, what is that? It's poetry, right? It's not, it's figurative. So the Bible does contain poetry. It contains prophecy. And there are certain parts of the Bible you shouldn't take literally. And if you do, you're going to be weirded out. But basically, if I can't say it any other way. So we should stick with the literal approach unless the Bible is obvious about figurative language. Satan is as a roaring lion, right? Doesn't mean he's got a mane and he's got, you know, fangs and he's walking around New York City. That's where he'd be, right? And walking around, or no, he'd be in California. It's symbolism, right? We understand that. We do that in our everyday life, don't we? We use a lot of figure of speech and a lot of figurative language. I got teased because I talked about Shane Browning last Sunday, and I couldn't think of any other figures of speech that he had, and I was so upset with myself. And one of the guys listened to the sermon, and they were dogging me out and saying, "Shane, he was talking about you." And I love Shane. It was like, he's amazing, and I just don't have those cool sayings like he does. I wish I did. But there is figures of speech in the Bible, and we allow the Bible to define that. We have to be careful not to use the allegorical method of interpretation. Remember we talked about this? Where people spiritualize everything in the Bible. And what was the rod of Aaron, the rod of Moses? What did that represent? What is your rod of Moses? You don't have one. Because it's gone, right? And it was from a long time ago. And that it was for that time and that period. And we must not try to spiritualize everything in Scripture. Because when you do that, the mind of the interpreter becomes the authority. And the stones of David, remember, are they represent the fruit of the Spirit? And what do they represent? Are obedience and faith? No, they're just rocks, right? And it represented a guy who was going to war and he needed a weapon. That's what it represented. So we have to allow the Bible to define its own figurative language. Number seven. The context is all important in defining words and interpreting passages. And I spent some time on this last week, but I wanted to come back and visit this one again and kind of do a part two. There is absolutely nothing more important when you are reading the Bible than a careful consideration of who wrote it, who did they write it to, and what was written before and after the passage that you're reading. And I come back to this one because it is probably one of, if not the most important rule of Scripture, because this is the one that people kind of just don't do a lot. Some of the other ones you're going to come across at certain points, but this is something that applies to every time you read the Bible. Context is all important. And because people don't apply this simple rule, there is so much confusion about the Bible today. I referenced a story 2 weeks ago, the story about Bethel Church and about the tragedy that took place with a little girl that had passed away. I believe she was around 2 years old. Her name was Olive. And this little girl was the daughter of a few of the song leaders from this big, obviously mega church, Bethel church. And she had passed away, and I'm not sure why or what happened to her or what the cause of her passing was. But she passed away, and while she was in the morgue, services started to be held because the mother of this daughter had been led to believe that it was her right to command this little girl to resurrect from the grave. And listen, is there anything wrong with praying for that? I can't give you a Bible verse that says that's wrong. There's nothing that prohibits somebody from asking God, would you do a miracle here? There's nothing wrong with that. But they began having services, and it's kind of this national kind of movement took place, and a lot of the kind of the big wigs and Christian music got behind this, and they were promoting it, and it was hashtag Wake Up Olive. Services started being held, and people could be heard chanting and singing, come out of the grave, come out of the grave. Is this biblical? You know, should we be doing that here now? Are we missing something? Do we lack faith here at Lighthouse? What is it? You know, is this something that we should be doing? And let me just sort of address this a little bit, because I think it really comes back to this rule right here, where people take a bunch of verses out of context, they smush them all together, and they say, this is what we're supposed to be doing. And it really has tragic, tragic results. First, it's important to recognize the question is not whether God still performs miracles. Absolutely, God still performs miracles. It's unbiblical to say God doesn't heal people or speak to people or perform even miraculous signs and wonders today. Can he do that? Absolutely, he can. And we don't want to put God in a box and say, no, he can't do that anymore, right? That was for another time. That's not what we're saying. This also is not a question of, can the Holy Spirit give someone a miraculous gift? The question is whether the Holy Spirit still dispenses those miraculous gifts today. And here's a problem that happens. People will go to books like the book of Acts, which is a very misinterpreted book of the Bible. And people will take the experiences of the apostles and they will make them practices of today. So they'll take something that happened in the book of Acts and say, well, because it happened there, we should be doing it too. Mind you, there's never a command to do it, but it's just an experience that takes place. And then someone says, okay, well, it happened there. We're Christians too, and they were Christians, so that must mean that we can experience the same things today. Another passage people will point to is Luke chapter 10 and verse number 1. When Jesus sends out 70 to heal and to preach and to do these miraculous signs. And it says this in Luke 10, 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them, that's important, two and two before his face into every city and place whether he himself would come. Verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Down in verse number 9 of Luke 10, it says this, he commands them to heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And somebody might take this passage and they say, well, look, here are the followers of Jesus. We're followers of Jesus. He commanded them. So that means he commanded us. And we are to go like, no. Stop, wait. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? What was said before and what was said after. Jesus does give the command to heal the sick and to go and preach the kingdom of God. But he gives it specifically to who? The 70 that were there for that period in time. And that was a particular ministry at that moment, which you don't see him doing that very often throughout the Gospels. And as a matter of fact, as Jesus is ascending into heaven, he has one thing, one focus for them to do from there on out. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He said, lo, I'm with you always. But somebody might take that passage and say, well, followers of Jesus, we're followers of Jesus, heal the sick. We got to heal the sick. We got to raise the dead. We have that right. It has been given to us. Listen, is it wrong to pray that God would raise somebody to life? No, it's not. It's not a sinful prayer. We talked about wrong prayers this morning. It's not sinful. But we also have to recognize something. 10 times in all of the Bible, 10 times is someone resurrected from the dead, including Jesus. 6,000 years of history, 10 people, all right? That's a person and a half every 1,000 years that is being resurrected. And the idea that today we're to go around, and here's a question I would ask, why not go to the morgue? Why not go to the hospitals? Why doesn't Benny Hinn and all his crew, which supposedly he's renounced the prosperity gospel, but then he's still asking for money, so I don't know if that's stuck or not. Why don't they ever go to the hospitals? Why don't they go to the children's hospital and just walk the halls? Or why does somebody have to come to their meeting in their territory with their people around? Just kind of interesting, isn't it? And here you have, again, this tragic story of this little girl passing and her parents who have been deceived by false doctrine and false teaching to prolong their suffering and to prolong their agony and their mourning even more. Promising them something that Jesus never promised them. You know what Jesus said? I am the resurrection and the life. And they'll claim that and say, look, Jesus said he's the resurrection. Folks, he wasn't talking about this earth. Praise God that he wasn't talking about this earth, right? It's an eternal resurrection. And the hope that we have is not a hope that after we die that somebody might be able to call us out of the grave. The hope that we have is that it's an eternal resurrection unto eternal life. Not to live for 30, 40, 50, 60 more years just to die again, but a glorified body. We have to be careful not to take experiences in the Bible and just say, well, they experienced it, therefore I can practice it today. No, that's not how it works. You're not applying this rule. You're taking things out of context. Look, can God bring somebody back from the dead today? Absolutely. Since God is still capable of raising the dead, yes, it is still possible. But the bigger question is, do we see it happen? And has the Lord commanded us, like those who prayed for this little girl, has God commanded us to raise the dead? And the answer to that in the Bible is no, he hasn't commanded us to do that. As a matter of fact, some people would think that's such an amazing thing. We have a higher calling than that. Not to command a physical resurrection, but to preach the gospel unto eternal life. Amen? That is our focus. You know, the pastor of that church, Bethel Church, Bill Johnson, he said there are some people who don't die in God's timing. That's an attack against the sovereignty of God. Do you understand that? Some people don't. Well, I read Hebrews 9:27. It says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. God has appointed every person a time to die. Some questions you might ask, because just like they had claimed that God will do this, we just have to have enough faith and God will raise this little girl. Are they going to do that for everybody or just the famous singer's kids? Think about the questions we could ask in this. What happens because the little girl didn't raise from the grave? Now whose fault is it? Is it the parents' fault? Now, do they have to spend the rest of their life thinking that they didn't have enough faith to raise their little girl? Is it the church's fault? Is it all those on social media praying? Did they not have enough faith? Was it them? Was it God's fault? Whose fault is it? You see how just one little mistake and one little rule that you ignore and you take Scripture out of context, do you see the snowball effect that it has? It is dangerous. See, many of these kind of word of faith movements and prosperity gospel churches and some of these health, wealth, and prosperity, a lot of them, they believe that that God has promised this, and they're under the impression that God has promised this, and they almost demand God to do it. Because he said it, we have to have faith, and we have to kind of tell him. That's borderline blasphemous, folks. We don't command God to do anything. We, in faith, ask him. We come before his throne of grace, to obtain mercy, right? We don't demand God to do anything. Some think if we just have enough faith, then God will. Same churches like that, like Bethel, and I'm not just trying to harp on one, but it's just one that we sing their songs, right? We hear it on the radio, and it's, look, I'm not saying that if you sing their song, you like a song. Look, I think some of their songs sound great, and it's hard not to sing along to it, and in the radio, and my kids like to sing along to it, but I really just start to have to question some things, and you just look it up for yourself, folks. Don't take my word for it. When they talk about feathers appearing and falling from the sky, and how the glory cloud appears, and I just watched a video where their pastor is showing a clip. He wasn't there that particular day, and there's some cloud, this smoke. Now, mind you, the sanctuary is completely black except for the stage, and there's just dust that's floating over, and people are going nuts in the woo, and they're shouting out, and look, everybody, look, and they're pointing up, and it's like it's these gold speckles, and he's talking about how it's like gold dust, and it's falling down on them, and it's kind of coming in between them, and that's what's on the radio. That's what we're playing in our cars from them. Does the source matter is what I'm asking. And look, whether you listen to that, and that's completely up to you. And again, I enjoy some of their songs. But I hear them talk about coming out of the grave, and then I realize they're not talking about the same thing I'm talking about. They're talking about experiencing God, and they're putting gold dust in their vents to spray out and to trick people to think God is showing up and the Shekinah glory is coming today. And they call down, they ask God, some of these churches, they're asking God to send the fire down from heaven, and they focus on fire a lot. You ever notice that? It's the fire come down and let the fire fall down on us. What does that even mean? Is that biblical? Do you ever read where today in the New Testament church were to call down fire? I read about a few times where fire comes down in the Bible. What about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Was that a good result, folks? Anytime you see fire coming down on somebody, it's always in judgment. It's never a good thing. We just have to think about this, and I'm just trying to maybe poke you a little bit tonight to say we have to ask some of these deeper questions. Again, whose fault is it? Never mind the GoFundMe account and people do that, and the $100,000 that was raised for that, I'm not sure. If you can do these things, again, I say, why not go to the morgue? And if this is possible, then where is the evidence is what I want to know. I mean, if it were true, couldn't we be able just to read a list and just, it would be everywhere in the media, but it's always very obscure, isn't it? Where's the evidence? Look, in Mark 5, Jesus did heal a little girl, but there was no singing, there was no service, there was no fanfare. They mocked Jesus. Jesus says she's sleeping. They laughed at him. It's just not the same that we find in Scripture. Here's what Costi Hinn said, nephew of Benny Hinn, who was delivered from the prosperity movement. And he was saved graciously by the gospel, the true gospel. And now he has since written books and kind of really tried to expose a lot of this falsehood that goes on. He said this, with churches like this, there's no bad publicity. I mean, it was like nationwide, people were calling, wake up Olive, wake up Olive. She didn't wake up. Where's the outrage? Why aren't they storming this pastor's pulpit and throwing him out and saying, dude, you did something wrong here. Clearly, you're leading us astray. He's a false prophet. But there's never bad publicity. It's always, look at the faith that everybody had. Look at the unity from everybody and all the power that came. We're seeing revival through this. Never mind what they said would happen, did not happen. So who's wrong? Is God wrong? Did God lie, or are they lying? It has consequences. What they do is they pull pieces of Scripture, they put them together, and they create their own version of God that does not exist. That's why context is important. Let me give you a few more examples of taking verses maybe out of context. And Philippians 4:13, this is a very, very well-known verse, and you could probably quote this, but it says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How do people take that out of context? They say, I can do anything, I can get out of any bad situation, and we quote this, and you know, people get this, and they put it everywhere, and we love this verse, because we think it means that God owes us some sort of relief for anything that we're going through. I can do all things through Christ, and He'll get me out of this bad situation. No, remember the rule, read and keep reading and then reread what happened before. Philippians 4 verse 12, it says, I know both how to be abased. I know how to abound. It says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You see what he's saying in context? He's saying, I know how to suffer. I know how to abound. I know how to be hungry. I know how to be full. How do you know how to do that, Paul? Because I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Romans 8:28, here's another often misquoted verse. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, you see, any bad thing happens, it's karma. God's going to pay you back, right? And you might get a check in the mail. And look, can God do those things? Absolutely He can. And we've seen Him do things like that and work in awesome ways. But understand the context of this verse is not a temporal good. Well, how do we know it's not a temporal good? Well, you just got to read after it and then read before it. Romans 8:18, it says this. I read this verse this morning. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's the good that it's talking about right there. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Remember the rule of context. Context is king. Amen? All right, number 8. Just 2 more, and these will go a lot quicker, all right? The rule of definition. The rule of definition. What does the word mean? This is important as you're reading. Any study of Scripture must begin with the study of words. We should be conscious about taking the plain meaning of words. We don't want to violate the known use of a word. And God's word can be understood, but sometimes it does take a little more study. That's why I come back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where it admonishes us, study to show thyself approved unto God. You say, Pastor Nate, this seems a little difficult. I thought I could just read it and I'm good. And it's just, whoop, and I know it all as soon as I... No, church. Sometimes you have to actually dig. We used to sing this song in Vacation Bible School, and it was a dinosaur Vacation Bible School, and they had a character. The character's name was Dr. Doug A. Fossilup. Think about it. It's good. All right. Dr. Doug A. Fossilup. And I remember Jared Bevan, I think, was Dr. Doug A. Fossilup, and he would come out, and he had his funny voice, and one of the songs we would sing is dig, 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 and for the truth, 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 in the word. Nobody remembers that. All right. Word, word, word. Oh, God. Not even my wife. Leave me hanging. All right. You got to dig sometimes. Yes, look, this book was written thousands of years ago. And it was written in a culture that is drastically different than the culture that we live in today, isn't it? So sometimes as you're reading, you have to try to put yourself into Scripture and into the culture that you're reading. And there is a rule of definition that needs to happen. So when you look at words, certain words are defined certain ways, which helps you understand the verses that you're reading. You know, a man by the name of Dr. Donald Ray Barnhouse said, if I only had 3 years left to serve the Lord, I'd spend 2 of them studying. Now, maybe that's a little drastic, but I definitely get what he's saying. Folks, language evolves over time, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Are dinosaurs ever mentioned in the Bible? Ever read the book of Job? You read about the behemoth and the leviathan. You start reading there and you start getting into that. It's like, man, this sounds like a dinosaur as I'm reading it. Here's the thing. The word dinosaur wasn't even invented yet when the King James Bible was translated. So it's not in the Bible, the word dinosaur. Language, what I'm saying is language evolves. And so it's important as we're reading to get a little bit of definition in the words that we are reading. Let me give you a great example. Judas in the Bible. After he betrayed Jesus, the Bible says Judas repented. He repented. In Matthew 27, verse 3, here's the context. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." And somebody might say, well, hang on a sec. Right there it says Judas repented. That must mean he got saved. Well, if we do just a little bit of word definition here, Matthew uses a specific word right here in this passage, and it's the word metaneo. Excuse me, he doesn't use the word metaneo, which is used throughout the Bible to describe somebody repenting for salvation. Here, what Matthew uses is the word metamelomai, which means remorse, sadness. Judas was sad about what he did. Does that mean he repented for salvation? No, folks, it doesn't. If you truly repent, you don't go out and grab the noose, you know what I mean? And so Judas, he repented, he was remorseful. You say, but surely, I mean, that means he was saved. No, he just betrayed the innocent Son of God. I don't care how wicked you are, that's going to cause your skin to crawl a little bit. He just in essence committed the worst crime anybody could ever commit, betraying the innocent Son of God. For 30 pieces of silver, the price of an average slave. And he is emotionally wrecked by this because he has just condemned an innocent man he spent 3 years with and never saw him sin in word, thought, or deed at any point in time. He never saw him do something wrong, and he just sold him out. Anybody with a God-given conscience is going to feel a little bad about that, wouldn't you think? So it says he repented, but it just means he was remorseful. It wasn't genuine sorrow for sin. He was sorry, but he wasn't sorry to true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 10, it says, maybe gives us a little better idea here. You see, sorrow does lead to repentance sometimes. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Judas' sorrow was not godly sorrow. He felt bad, and he felt bad for himself that he could not get the guilt off of his back from what he had just done. He was not truly repentant to salvation. He was remorseful. And there's a big difference between being remorseful and being repentant. And in just defining some words, we understand Judas was not saved. Plus, if we apply the rule of context, we find that it says that Satan entered into him. It never says he left. And then he goes on to kill himself. The rule of definition. Lastly, number 9, the rule of unity or harmony. And I'll be done. When you interpret a certain portion of the Bible, it has to be consistent with the rest of Scripture. No part of the Bible ought to be interpreted to contradict the rest of the Bible. Remember, when you're reading Scripture, you are presupposing that it has no errors. So if you seem to find an error, it's a human error and not a Bible error. So when you find an interpretation and it seems like they contradict themselves, keep reading, read before, and take the entirety of Scripture. Bible interpretation is more than just knowing a set of rules, but it can't be done without the rules. So learn the rules and apply the rules. Look, the whole Bible should work together in one piece. So you can't take a portion of Scripture and isolate it from all the rest of the Bible. It all tells one flowing story. The Old Testament and the New, it's all about the redemption of mankind through the people of Israel, and specifically the person of Jesus Christ. That's the story of the whole Bible, summarized, right? It all is in unity. There is harmony throughout all the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, 27 in the New, 39 in the Old Testament. And yet they all work together, every single one of them. They're individual on their own, but they all come together to form one perfect masterpiece. So as you're reading, I have this tendency sometimes as I'm studying. Sometimes I start going too deep. And I'm getting close and closer and just like a magnifying glass, and I'm in it. Don't get so deep into Scripture that you kind of forget about the whole story, okay? It's sort of like if you were to go and view the Mona Lisa, and you could go and you could see that painting and that famous painting, and you could get a magnifying glass and you could get so close and you could look and you could admire all of the brush strokes, okay. Just make sure I said that right. And as you're looking at it, you can look at all the details and admire the colors that they use, and amazing. But eventually you got to kind of step back, right, and see the whole picture. It's the same when you're reading the Bible. Dig and dig deep into God's Word. But don't get too deep that you forget to step back and say, well, what does this have to do with the entire story? Because it all works together. Somebody once said it's like a scarlet thread running throughout the entire Bible. Jesus Christ, in every book, every page, He's there. We just kind of have to step back far enough to see it. Don't get so focused that you lose the main story of the Bible, which is the redemption of mankind. Let me close with this quote by John MacArthur. He was preaching to a bunch of preachers, and he began his message with this. He was talking about the importance of really preparation for sermon, but it kind of goes deeper than that as we're studying God's Word. The importance of knowing what we're saying is right, and not just, well, this is what I think it means, but no, I can be confident this is what the author meant it to say. Here's what he said regarding the pastor. He said, "Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door. Nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list." This is an old quote. It says, "Lock him up with his books and his typewriter and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before text and broken hearts and the flick of lives and a superficial flock before a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Shut his mouth from forever spouting remarks, and stop his tongue from forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dares break the silence and bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit and make him preach the word of the living God. Test him, quiz him, examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' When at long last he dares to essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community's weary drives and bless the sordid baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, 'Thus saith the Lord. Folks, when you read the Bible and God has given you a commission to pass what you have learned on to somebody else, we ought to be prepared to stand up and say, these are not my words. This is not what I think. This is not what I feel. This is not what it means to me. But we ought to be able to stand up with confidence after we have studied and read and prepared and say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Some people view the Bible as old and archaic, but it is alive. It is quick. It is powerful. It is called the sword. It is called the hammer that breaks the rock. It is called the fire that consumes. It is alive, folks. It's alive. We just got to open it up and let it breathe its life into us and through our lives. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand, I'll have our song team come. Here in just a moment, we'll prepare and